Morning, everyone. Happy New Year. Thank you, Eric, for that introduction. I was particularly chuffed to be described as young Isaac. I don't feel that young these days. But for those who don't know me yet, I grew up in this church. And in fact, I'm here with my wife, Beth, and my six-month-old son, Wesley. And it's quite special that it occurs to me that I was probably his age or younger when I first started coming here. And this is the church where I first put my trust in Jesus. So it's a real honour to be speaking to you today from these passages. Following a bit of a January tradition, Eric's invited me to give the sermon today, and this is the first in a series about living under the Lordship of Christ. And today we're going to be looking at the wandering eye, or living in control. And it'll help if you have your Bibles open. I'm going to be focusing on the passage from John, but also dipping into some other areas. Sorry, from 1 John chapter 2. The question I want to focus on today is, how do Christians live in the world? How do Christians live in the world? I think it's a pretty important question, given all the changes and the chaos that we're seeing in the world around us, and how it's been increasingly difficult for some Christians, maybe many of us, to hold on to our faith in these times. Well, in the last couple of years, my wife and I have developed a new hobby. It's a family-friendly activity, and more importantly, free. You might have this hobby yourself, actually. It's called strolling around the neighbourhood and admiring all of the neighbours' renovations. With a critical eye. We both believe that we have a natural gift for this hobby. We will exchange remarks like, I like what they've done with the back deck, but I think they could have capitalised more on the northerly aspect of the block. Or, yes, I agree that the mid-century windows are a feature, but the orientation of the plunge pool is a little bit out. And this extends, of course, to keeping an eye on the property market, looking at houses that are for sale on realestate.com. Can't believe they're asking 2.8 for that. Doesn't even have al fresco dining facilities. But what about the butler's pantry and the marble benchtop? Not worth the trouble. The best part is that we know that we would never, ever be able to afford one of these houses. And that's kind of what makes it fun, is the whimsy of it. Indulging in these observations without any personal investment, though we might talk like we are invested. And it reminds me of this scene from a book I read. It's called Flotsam by Eric Maria Remarque, and it's set in Europe just before the outbreak of the Second World War. And there's this scene where two Jewish refugees who are destitute are standing in front of this shop window, both of them passionately arguing about the merits of two sports cars, when they don't even know where their next meal is coming from. And it's fun to play these games, but I recognise that there's also a danger here, which is that the more you gaze, and the more you look, and the more that you imagine yourself in the world of high-end real estate or luxury cars or luxury lifestyles or sex or fame or power, the more you start to buy into it. See, no transaction's been made, no money's actually changed hands, but if you're not careful, you might find a certain longing hidden away in your heart. And then you might start to forget that we Christians are refugees in this world. We're here for a short time only, and for a purpose. And we can't afford to buy into the things that the world offers. Do not love the world or the things of the world, John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. We see very clearly from this passage that love for God and love for the world are mutually exclusive. And there's an echo of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6, verse 24, when he says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." As Christians, we live our lives by loving and trusting in God and not of the things of the world. But what does John mean by the things of the world, is the question I have. Does this mean that everything in the world is sinful and to be kept at arm's length? What about a newborn baby's smile? Or the feeling of catching a fish? What about morning coffees with a loved one or finding a parking spot right opposite the beach? Do we Christians have to be down on everything? Do we have to repress our desires? Well, I think John clarifies what he's talking about in the next verse. He says, "For all that is in the world," and here he clarifies, "the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride in riches, comes not from the Father, but from the world." And so in warning us against the things of the world, John isn't warning us against the whole, he's not writing off the whole of the created order. Because after all, God saw everything that he'd made and saw that it was very good. That's Genesis 1, verse 31. And human desires are also part of God's created order. So they in themselves can't be evil or wrong. But I think what John's pointing to here is that when our desires are twisted by sin, instead of directing us towards God, then there's a danger. And so in verse 16, John identifies three categories of sin or things in the world that might lead us astray: the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and pride in riches, which can also be translated, and this is quite telling, as love of lifestyle. And don't we love our lifestyle here in Australia? And how often have we seen these three things cause people to stumble or to wander away from God? And even ourselves, in seeking after these things that we think we want, we find that we're constantly prone to wander away from the God who loves us. See, these things of the world, they cause you to build your life around them rather than your life around God. And that is the real danger for us all. And so in Matthew 5, verse 29, Jesus gives a powerful example or warning about the dangers of sin and the drastic action we should take. It's a verse that's familiar to all of us. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for one part of your body to be destroyed than for your whole body to be devoted to destruction." And now, he's not warning us or telling us to, encouraging us to be, you know, bodily mutilators. And I don't think he's just saying take drastic action, although that is part of what he's saying. So if there's something that causes you to sin, it's a really good idea to remove that from your life and take drastic action. But I think the deeper meaning here is that we don't want to be fused to the things of the world, because those things will cause our desires and our lives to be built around them rather than around Christ. And the irony is that we think we're wandering after these things that we want, and we're getting some freedom from the oppression that we face as Christians, but these things end up controlling us. Because we can never get enough money, we can never get enough security, we can never get enough status. And when we try, our life's meaning becomes about interpreting and fulfilling our own desires, and about finding our own inner truth, which is so stressful. Gnosticism was a major false teaching that was around in John's time. And what it did is it co-opted Christian teaching and Christian language and persuaded people that redemption for man and woman came not through seeking after something, seeking after God, but through affirming the divine light that's already within the human soul. So it's not something external to us that gives us redemption, but something in us. And isn't it funny how today we're also often being told to look within ourselves for this inner truth? Be the most authentic person you can be. Find the light in you, because that's what gives your life meaning. The pressure that is on the individual when that's your life's purpose. But Christianity sets us free from that in a kind of strange and upside down way. Jesus teaches that we ourselves are in darkness, and it's only by having fellowship with God through trust in his son Jesus and walking in his ways that we can have light and truth. And the walking in his ways, I'll come to that in a bit, because John doesn't allow us to have faith without action. For him, the two are totally combined and inseparable from each other. So searching for meaning inside ourselves is a recipe for unhappiness and a trap that we Christians too can also walk into. In my worst moments, I've realised that when I'm contemplating, my worst moments come when I'm contemplating what I've done or what I haven't done and what I want. And that's about 95% of my thought patterns, if I'm honest. I haven't written a best-selling novel yet. I haven't travelled around Australia in a Land Cruiser. I haven't planted a megachurch. And notice how even things that are ostensibly done for God's kingdom can be those hidden desires of the heart. But my best moments come when I think about what Jesus has done and what he wants for me, the gospel. See, the gospel is a complete break with the things of the world. And this passage from John, it's so clear the contrast between the two things, the things of God and the things of the world. It's not an addition or an extension to our way of life. It's not building a patio or a carport or a plunge pool to make our lives better, adding a little bit of gospel to improve ourselves. It's a complete turnaround from where we were heading before. Jesus, God's own Son, came into the world to do something that we, in our darkness and our sin, couldn't do for ourselves. He achieved our salvation. He achieved peace with the God of the universe, against whom we rebelled. How easy it is for us to lose sight of this. The God of the universe stepped down from his throne in heaven to be born a little baby in a manger. He came in weakness to a world that valued strength, in poverty to a world that valued riches, in humility to a world that valued power. And he died for us to bring us life. And all through this, he was totally in control. What an awesome message we have. And yet here we are in this world, surrounded by the things of the world. The wants, the needs, the desires, the advertisements that we're bombarded with, the stuff that people talk about, stuff to be, stuff to do, stuff to have. And sometimes it can feel like our faith is just another one of those things that we need to do, something to go on our to-do list. And that just creates more stress, another burden. Because we can't control ourselves, we think. We never will. So we should just give in. How do Christians live in the world? Well, in this letter, John wasn't writing to non-Christians. He was writing to Christians. And he was encouraging them to keep growing in faith and keep living for Christ. And he had this powerful reminder in verse 17. And the world and its desire are passing away, but those who do the will of God will live forever. Let's reflect on that for a minute. The world and its desire are passing away. Have you ever contemplated that? I think we often think about how the world is passing away and there's going to be a new creation of physical things. But the world's desire is also passing away. And that's a promise of release from these burdens of things that we feel pressured to do by the world. To act, to perform, to live the life that the world says you should. They're passing away. And what's more, those temptations that we feel are so strong, so powerful, that we should just give in now because we're going to give in down the track. If you put your faith in Christ, they're gone. Jesus has defeated them, and he's given us the power to do likewise. But the comfort of knowing that all these desires are passing away. So I think it's difficult to live in the world as a Christian, because the world and all its desires seem so permanent to us right now, and we feel so connected to it and so vulnerable when we break with the world. The refugees in the novel that I read, they were destitute and they were vulnerable. And a few of them actually did get thrown in prison and die. But they lived with a grim kind of joy. And there's a humour in their existence. They knew that their status as non-citizens, not having any country to go to, meant there was no prospect of worldly advancement. They couldn't get a job. They couldn't own property. They were constantly, you know, on the run from authorities. And for them, nothing was permanent. But they realised that everything that they had in the moment was a good gift to be enjoyed in its season. And I think likewise we're called to live as refugees in this world that is passing away, and to enjoy the joys and the pleasures of these lives for what they are, a good gift given to us in their season. But we've got something that they don't have. We've got hope. We don't drift around like flotsam, because God has given us a great purpose. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, writes to the persecuted church, calling them aliens and exiles, but also dearly beloved. We have each other as the church, and we have the love of God. And so there's this inescapable link between those who have faith in Jesus and those who want to do his will. See, we want to look to Jesus as our example, receive the saving message of Christ's coming, and rejoice in God's love as it continues to express itself in doing his will, loving one another and sharing this message, sharing the gospel with the world. Because this is better by far than what the world has to offer. So when we reflect on what Jesus has done for us, when we see that the world and its desires is passing away, and that we can enjoy the gifts of the world in their season without buying into them, then we can find our purpose in Christ and not in ourselves. So I think one takeaway I get from this is about gratefulness. Gratefulness lies at the heart of our response to what Jesus has done for us. And when we're so grateful for what he's done for us and for the future hope we have, It's easy to forgive, to be humble, and to forgo those desires that seem so powerful at the time, when we are freed up to do his will. And when we hold on to this even tighter, maybe we find in our hearts not a longing for status or a longing for wealth or real estate or power, but a longing for our eternal inheritance that's better by far. Imagine being on the way to watch a movie, and someone says, "Oh, here, I've got the movie on my little iPhone." You know how annoying it is watching films on phones? You'd be like, "Nah, I'm going to go see it on the big screen." So easy to put aside that temptation or that distraction when you know that you're heading to the real thing that's better by far. So I've got one takeaway point for you, one point of application. It's New Year's Day. It's a time when we reflect on our goals for the year ahead, when we want to improve our lives and ourselves, our circumstances, all good desires. But I wonder if next time you draw up a to-do list for yourself, for the week or even the day, how it might affect you if you put above that a done list. Done. Jesus saving me to do the will of God and live forever with him. Right up the very top. How might that change the way you live in the world today? Let's pray. Father God, your purposes and desires are more wonderful than we can imagine. Thank you for all you've done through us through Jesus. Show us how to live well in the world. Guard our hearts and our eyes against sin. Make us a light to others. This year, help us to remember that we are refugees here and this world and its desires are passing away. But anyone who puts their trust in you is saved to do your will and live forever. Amen.